This morning we have our first sermon by Pastor Jim McLarty. He pastors the Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. And a dear brother, so precious and beloved. He brings a fresh message and gets you some water and gets you notebooks and pencils and pens. For we've come to worship and we've come to learn. We spent a few moments ago in the office. I won't tell you all that we said. Probably need not tell you anything we said, because preachers were talking. I don't know how that's supposed to sound, but there's a great burden in my own heart, and many, many of us, of the mess. I may find a better word to say, but the mess and the junk that's going on today in the name of Christian religion. It is. And I was preaching here Sunday morning. I made an analogy of a liquor store. That's, if you go out the highway here, go out the highway there into Scott County. Well, Scott County is a dry county. Fayette County is a wet county. And when you leave Fayette County, the liquor store says, last chance. But if you're coming from Scott County back into Fayette County, the sign says, first chance. And I said, brothers and sisters, when I see what's going on, we who preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace might be the world's last chance to hear the truth. It has gotten that bad now. And our world is flocking to it. I want you to believe it. I want you to stand for it. But I think you need a reason for the hope that's in you. I want you to learn and to listen and to drink from these teachers. Hear these sermons. We stand for truth. You need to know where you stand. So please avail yourselves to teaching. Because we need truth. Let us stand and sing hymn number one. Holy, holy, holy. I want to sing this great, blessed hymn of the church. I don't think there's one more gracious than this one. After we shall have sung, Elder McLarty is going to come and preach the first message. Open your mouths and sing this morning.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, yeah.
Good morning. And hello. Was that really a year that just went by? It seems like I was just here. I bring you greetings from the saints in Smyrna. And despite how apocalyptic that sounds, I trust you won't be too disappointed to find out I'm talking about Smyrna, Tennessee, and not one of the seven churches of Asia. Grace Christian Assembly is tucked away in a little suburb of Nashville. Sinners saved by grace are always welcome there. If you can't make it there in person, join us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We have people all over the world who tune in to us week by week off of our website. Let's start by addressing the most obvious point. I'll answer you collectively. Why, yes, I did get a haircut. I've worn a ponytail most of my adult life. And since I've seen you last, I turned 50. And I looked in the mirror on my 50th birthday and said, you know, you're not fooling anybody. There's no possibility that anyone is going, you see that bald guy with the ponytail? I'll bet he's really a lot younger than he looks. And so I shaved my head in an ongoing effort to look more like Elder Spots. While I'm on the subject, let me also point out that I am not Bo Hammack. Elder Bo, would you mind standing? For the last several years, there has been confusion. Elder Ward said it's because we all look alike. But I have been very gracious in that the last several years, many people have come up and said very kind words to me about messages Elder Hammack actually preached. And I was very gracious in thanking them for their attention. So, to exchange the favor, if I say anything this morning that you really disagree with or don't enjoy, take it up with him. My message this morning is entitled, What Did Jesus Accomplish on the Cross? And you can turn in your Bibles to John 19, and we're going to start at verse 28. While you're opening your Bibles, though, I want to take a couple of minutes and just speak personally from my heart, all joking aside, about Elder Ward. All the men who prayed this morning thanked God for Elder Ward. I personally thank God for Elder Ward for many, many reasons. But let me tell you one of the chief reasons. If I was just going to talk about all the ways that Elder Ward has influenced me, we'd be here for a long time. Of course, the possibility exists we're going to be here for a long time anyway. Steve Wellum will be teaching when I get finished, but I mentioned to Elder Ward this morning that I noticed the clock on the wall is not moving. So I'm going to be ignoring time this morning. Elder Ward taught me the value of something that I didn't grow up understanding where preaching was concerned. I don't know if you've picked up on this yet looking at me, but I am predominantly white. And I grew up in predominantly white Lutheran church, Missouri Synod. That's the sort of Lutheran church where Martin Luther would not be welcome. You know the type I'm talking about. These were people who were not enthusiastic about worshiping God. These are people who could say hallelujah with the same level of emotional investment with which someone might say, would you like fries with that? Do you understand what I'm saying? It was 15 years ago that I was in Franklin, Tennessee, And I met Elder Ward in the parking lot where he was about to preach at a conference. And I sat about three rows back, just over on the right-hand side. We had met just briefly. He wouldn't remember it. And this man got up in the pulpit, and he began to speak. And this other voice came out of the man. There was this emotion that came up from the soles of his feet that rose up through his body, and the words of God spilled out of his mouth. And I was hooked. I was engaged, because I grew up in church where, you know, if you got a little 15-minute homiletic sermon, you were lucky, because we had to get out of church in time to beat the Baptist down to Shoney's. And he preached with this passion. That was the only word I could think of. There was this passion to the man that I found very infective. Well, the next night, I came back, as he was preaching for two nights, I came back and I brought friends, and we sat on the front row. And as he spoke, and he stomped his feet, and he waved his hands, and he used his handkerchief, and he preached with this desperation, where I knew this man knows something, and he desperately wants me to know it. This man's trying to tell me something. And I was amazed at it. I kept sitting there watching him, thinking, can you do that? Can you preach with that level of conviction, really? Can you preach with that kind of passion, that kind of heart? You see, I'm not a big fan of emotionalism for emotionalism's sake. I'm not a big fan of making people shout just to get them to shout. You can score a touchdown at a high school football game and get people to shout. I'm interested in people shouting because they've got something to shout about. And I think Sovereign Grace people, of all the people on planet Earth, ought to be the first and foremost people to be willing to shout, because we've got the gospel that actually saves. We've got something to shout about. And I was introduced to that by Elder Ward. The first time I came here to the conference, I sat in the back row, back there in the back corner, 10 years ago. And I sat back there and I said, boy, these people shout. These people do enjoy what they're doing, but it seemed foreign to me. It took me a while to understand it. When people would say, those people shout, I would say, yes, they do. But now my attitude has changed. Now people say, those people shout, and I say, yes, we do. I learned that from Elder Ward. I learned that it was okay to preach from your heart, to preach with emotion, to preach with passion. And I am now convinced that if you don't preach that way, sit back down. If you don't believe what you're teaching and preaching enough for it to affect you, how can you possibly expect it to affect other people? So yes, and I also want to thank all these men, all these elders who have faithfully preached all these years. I am the beneficiary of all your years of teaching and preaching here at the conference. I have tapes of this conference that go back to Tennessee, back when it was out in Oak Ridge. I've been listening to this conference for a long time, and the faithful preaching and teaching of this conference has had a profound effect on my thinking and on my preaching and on the approach I take. And GCA is the beneficiary of the many things I've learned from this conference. So if I get to say nothing else this morning, I'm glad to be able to stand here and tell you all collectively, thank you. From my heart, thank you. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? How you answer that question says a lot about your theology. Because there are a great many people in the modern church world who, when you ask them, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, are forced to say, not much. You say, well, what did he accomplish? Well, the most they might give him is they might say, well, He paid the sin penalty for everybody who ever lived without discrimination, without any particularity. He paid for all the sins of everybody. That's what some folks will tell you. You say, okay, well, that's great. That's wonderful news. Good. That means that everybody's saved, right? And they'll say, no, no. They don't even understand the internal dilemma of their own theology. And you'll ask them, well, how is it then that if Jesus died for all the sins of everybody who ever lived, how is it that not everybody is saved? And they'll tell you, well, you have to believe. In other words, you have to add something to what Jesus started. Sure, he made salvation available. Sure, he made salvation a possibility. But when you ask them, what did he accomplish? What did he actually do? They have to say, well, he did the beginning, but you've got to come and do the rest. You got to believe. You got to exercise some kind of faith. To which I am always prone to ask them, so then you're saying Jesus did not die for the sin of unbelief? You just said he died for all sins of all people. And then you said, but you have to believe. Are you saying he did not die for the sin of unbelief? You better hope he did. I have not always believed, have you? I hope he died for the sin of unbelief, but if he died for the sin of unbelief, then why is it a requirement that you believe in order for him to cover your sin of unbelief when he died for all the sins of all the people? That's the point at which those folks will normally respond, humana, 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 humana. They don't know what to say to that. They'll say, well, I just know that that's my tradition. And that's where everything gets hung up. Because people love their traditions. And when an iconoclast like me comes along and tries to pull the rug out from under their idol, oh, they get angry. Because they love their traditions, because tradition is easy. Tradition doesn't take any work. You don't have to do any theology. You don't have to worry about sound doctrine. You don't really have to read your Bible. You don't really have to pay attention. You can just believe stuff because that's what your church believes. And that's what mama and daddy always believed. And that's what my whole family believes. And so we just believe that Jesus died for everybody. And then I'm going to go to heaven because I believe that he died for everybody. And that's as much as I want to know. Don't confuse me with the truth. Do not interrupt my tradition with facts. I don't want to hear facts. I want to hear what I believe. And I want a preacher who will massage my tradition. I want a preacher who will tell me what I already believe, and I don't want him to upset my tradition. And by the way, if you're willing to do that, brethren, preachers, if you're willing to just tell people what they want to hear, they'll build you a big church. You can go buy a sports arena. And then you can say, you know, I think while I'm teaching, it would be nice if there was this enormous waterfall behind me. And the people in your church will go, yes, good, that's in the budget. Let's do that. All you got to do is compromise. Are you willing to compromise the truth? Well, then I guess we will always... always be those voices in the wilderness crying out that there is a truth and there is a gospel that actually saves, but it's not the popular one. It's not the well-known one, but it is the one that says Jesus saves. For those of you who were here a year ago Friday, you may recall that I said the method that I like to use in preaching. I was taught this years ago by an old preacher who said, you begin by telling people what you're going to tell them. No, many people are nodding, you remember. Okay, good. And then you go through the process of actually telling them. And then you wrap up by reminding them of what you just told them. I'm about to tell you, Jesus saves. And for the next hour, more or less, I'm going to tell you that Jesus saves. And I'm going to wrap up by reminding you that Jesus saves. And if you get nothing else, if you don't hear another word I say for the next hour, I hope when somebody says, well, how did that preacher do this morning that looks like Bo Hammack? you will say, I don't remember everything he said, but I know this. Jesus saves. That's all I'm going to tell you this morning. There are 8 things in the Bible that are said to be definitely accomplished by Christ in his atoning work. We use that phrase a lot, atonement. And yet most people who use the word atonement aren't talking about an atonement that actually atones. They talk about a theoretical atonement, a possible atonement, an atonement that might or might not actually accomplish anything. I asked you to turn to John 19, verse 28. Let's start reading there and see what Jesus' perspective on it was. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now, what's the next word? Accomplished. Jesus knew at this point, hanging on the cross, that all things he had come to do were accomplished. Do you see the word? Not that now all things were possible. Not that all things were now available. Now the salvation he had come to proffer was theoretically going to occur. But Jesus, hanging on the cross, knew that all things he had come to do were now accomplished. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. And he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar. They put it upon hyssop. They put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It's a Greek term, tetelestai, or tetelestai, depending on which Greek source you're looking at. Right, David? Which is it, tetelestai, tetelestai? Tetelestai. I have a habit of putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and so we've got the proper Greek. Now, the interesting thing about this word is, it's translated in the King James, it is finished. But as translators have continued to look at the way the word was used in common parlance in Greek society, they came to find that the word had a wider berth than just, it is finished. They found that that was the same word that was used on banknotes when a loan was paid off. After the loan was fully paid, they'd mark it, finished, tetelestai. Yeah? All right. Tetelestai, it's finished. They've also found that when a prisoner was put into prison and had paid his debt to society, when it was time for him to be released, across his charge they would write, tetelestai. You see, this word that Jesus said on the cross is more than just, it is finished. It is finished. The debt is paid. The prisoners go free. And it was finished. It was accomplished. It was done. Not a possibility. Not theoretically, actually, totally finished. Jesus saves. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the 8 things that the Bible definitely says Jesus accomplished. I'll only have time to talk about each of these 8 things for a moment, but then I will show you a couple of texts that clearly declare that Jesus actually accomplished this particular thing. And we're going to end up with a list of 8 things Jesus actually is testified in Scripture to having completely accomplished. And when we get to the end of it, you're going to say with me, Jesus saves. That's what he does. For instance, number 1, he was the final sacrifice for sin. For 1,400 years, you had the Israelites sacrificing animals. For 1,400 years, by the command of God, you had the Israelites cutting the throats of animals and blood flowing. People don't like this idea in the modern church, this idea of blood. This idea of flowing blood, think about it for a moment if you're talking about the potentially millions of people that made up the 12 tribes of Israel, all of whom had to come to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they all had to bring sin sacrifices with them, and there was a full-time Levitical course of men whose job it was to continually slice open animals. Can you even begin to conceive of the amount of blood we're talking about? They would dig a trench from the bottom of the altar just to keep the blood flowing outside of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And people read that in the Old Testament and they say, why? Why does God demand so much blood? Why blood? The answer is because there was so much sin. And the wages of sin is death. For sin comes death. And when someone sins, someone must die. That's the wages of sin. So God, in His mercy, taught substitutionary atonement and said, instead of you personally having to die for your sins, I will allow that you can put your hands on a sacrificial animal and I will impute your sinfulness to that animal, and then the animal will die in your place. And for 1400 years, the Israelites were putting their hands on animals and killing animals, and blood was flowing, until one day John the Baptist looked up from the River Jordan and he said, behold the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And then Christ, one sacrifice, and the blood flowed. And that one sacrifice was the final, complete, sufficient sacrifice for sin. The first thing Christ accomplished on the cross was He accomplished the final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26 says, if you're going to try to keep up, you're going to have to flip fast. I'd suggest you just take notes and look at it later. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26, for Christ is not entered into the holy place that is made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible plainly declare that Christ was the final sacrifice for sin? That's one thing we can now say. The Bible declares Christ is the final sacrifice for sin. For those of you keeping notes, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 also says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I believe it is significant that He sat down. Within the tabernacle of the wilderness, there was a lot of furniture. There were altars, and there was a laver of cleansing, and there was a table of showbread. And there was an altar for sacrifice, there was an altar for incense, there was the Ark of the Covenant, there was the holiest place. There were no chairs, there were no couches, there were no stools, there was no place to sit down. Because the work was never finished. The work had to go on and go on and go on, but Christ, by His one sacrifice, took away sin forever and sat down. Because it is finished. He accomplished it. Number two, the Bible says that Christ was propitiation for our sin. Now, when Paul used the word propitiation, this was really, really interesting language. It's actually a heathen term that he borrowed and imported into Christianity to try to explain to a largely heathen culture what it was that Christ did. In the Old Testament, you can read God saying in the Deuteronomical law that the Israelites were not to sacrifice their children to Molech. Are you familiar with Molech? This is an iron god made out of metals that would become very hot. And they would stoke the belly of the idol with wood and things that would burn and coal. And when the metal would get red hot, They would put their babies in the hands of the burning hot idol, and as the children would scream in agony, they believed that that propitiated the wrath of the gods. So they were very familiar with the concept of there having to be propitiatory payment and sacrifice for sin. So Paul borrowed that word and said, listen, that's what Christ did for you. You see, it's not that God just excused sin. It's not that God just looked the other way. It's that God actually provided for himself a sacrifice sufficient to propitiate the wrath of God. Now think about that for a moment. Because that means that when God looked at all the infinite available options to him, there was none that was sufficient to propitiate his wrath. And so God propitiated his wrath in the death of God. God propitiated himself in the death of his son because there was nothing else available that was sufficient to propitiate the wrath that is due sinners like you. But oh, by his grace he did it. By his grace he did give a sacrifice sufficient to propitiate, and therefore Paul would say, we are not appointed to wrath. This is very good news. Romans 3:25, Paul writes and says, whom God, that's speaking of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Does the Bible plainly, clearly say that Christ propitiated the wrath of God? Yes, it does. That's two things we can now say the Bible definitely says Jesus accomplished on the cross. You see how this works? Getting a feel for this? Also, 1 John 4:10, herein is love. I love this verse. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I always stumble right there. Because I can't understand that. Can you understand that? I know me. I know people who can't stand me. Any less a righteous, holy God? That he would first love someone like me. And how did he show it? That he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is how God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Propitiation was accomplished at the cross. Number three. Christ redeemed fallen sinners. We understand the concept of redemption. My mother used to collect S&H green stamps. Any of you women remember green stamps? Oh, a couple of you do. Good. Oh, my mom used to collect green stamps. The truth is, to really get anything significant through S&H green stamps, you had to have enough books that you had to cart them in a wheelbarrow. But, right? You could shortchange my mom at the cash register, but don't short her on her stamps. She'd collect her stamps. Now, when you got enough stamps that you were going to go get a lamp or a toaster or whatever it was you were going to get, where'd you take your stamps? The redemption center. We get that concept. We understand redemption. If you've got sufficient price in your hands, you can go to the place where the thing is that you want. And with that sufficient price, you can redeem that thing and take it home because it's yours. We understand that. Now this exagorazo, did I get it right? Ah. The word redemption, the Greek word is this exagorazo. And what it means in its essence is to buy a bondservant or someone who is in debt or slavery and to buy them for the purpose of setting them free. And Christ is said to have done that, to have redeemed his people. Christ refers to sinners as servants or bond slaves to sin in John 8:34. Paul declares that the wages of that sin is death. So then we are slaves to sin, and we desperately need somebody to come to the place where we are and to bring sufficient price in his hands to be able to buy us off of that slave market of sin and set us free. And that is exactly what the Bible says Christ did. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You get that? Christ actually redeemed his people. It's a done deal. He actually did buy his people. He paid a price for his people, a sufficient price for his people, and the price he paid was himself. And that takes us to number four. In order to redeem somebody, you had to have the ransom price in your hands. You had to have the sufficient ransom price to be able to ransom them back. That is the concept of the kinsman redeemer that is taught in Deuteronomy and that you read about in the book of Ruth. The idea that someone who was near of kin to you could buy back a heritage you had lost. Christ comes as our kinsman redeemer. That's why he took up flesh and bone like his people, so that he could come be our near of kin and could buy us back because he had the sufficient price of his blood so that he could redeem us from our slavery to sin. So number four, Christ was the ransom paid to redeem sinners. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Does the Bible plainly and clearly say that Jesus was the ransom that was paid to redeem his people? We're up to four. We're already halfway done. We're doing good. We've already found four things that the Bible absolutely says Christ accomplished. And yet there are people standing in pulpits going, I can't tell you. I have no idea what Jesus was doing up there on that cross. Can't tell you what he actually accomplished. But I have a new book. I'm sorry, I digress. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He was the ransom price. Number five. Christ was on the cross making reconciliation between God and man. This is a very important point. Because there was no way that people like you and I were ever going to manage to approach the God of ages, who sits enthroned in light that no man approaches, in a purity and a holiness that the stars and the planets flee away from, and yet egocentric, fleshly men think they're going to go approach that God? And worse, try to talk to that God about what they've done? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done great works in your name? Me, I. Here's what I did. Me, let's talk more about me. Jesus said, I tell you, people who approach me that way, I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He calls all that bragging work. They did iniquity and then says, depart from me, I never knew you. Stand there telling me about all the things you did for me and all the things you did in my name. I never knew you. Because if you can stand here in front of me and talk about what you did, you don't have the first idea who I am. Christ was on the cross making reconciliation between God and man. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And I love Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Can we now conclude that the Bible does say that on the cross, Jesus reconciled people to God? Now, I've kind of raced through the first five because I want to camp on number six for a moment. Because number six is, on the cross, Jesus justified guilty sinners. This is a forensic term. This is a legal term, this justification language. It does not mean, as is commonly thought in many religious circles, it does not mean that God empowers you to become so intrinsically good in and of yourself that God then accepts you on the basis of your own personal righteousness. That is not what justification means. What it does mean is that righteousness is imputed to you as a gift, and when God looks at you, he sees his son whom he loves. There are three great imputations in the Bible. And I end up discussing this with people frequently because they don't like the idea of that first imputation. The first imputation in the Bible is that Adam's fall, guilt, and sin are imputed to all of us. And that just seems intrinsically unfair. And so there was a theology that still is alive in the church world called Pelagianism. Pelagius taught that Christ's death was just an example of martyrdom, but that every human being is born essentially morally neutral, and then you have the same opportunity that Adam had to do righteousness or to fall into sin, and then God will react to you accordingly. That you individually are not directly responsible or affected by Adam's fall. You have the opportunity in and of yourself to achieve personal righteousness. Standard Pelagian theology. Not biblical theology, but standard Pelagian. The Bible says that human beings are born sinful and come out of the womb speaking lies. Do you have any parents here? We've got a lot of parents here, right? Did you have to teach your children to lie? No. Did you have to teach your children to cheat? Babies start out lying. I have a couple children. My daughter's sitting back there. She used to be able to do the I'm starving to death cry as an infant, when in fact what she really wanted was to play. But she knew if she did the I want to play cry, I'm not going to come get her out of the crib. But she could do the I'm starving to death cry, and Dad would come running. All the mothers are testifying over here. You don't have to teach human beings to be evil or sin. You have to teach them righteousness, because it doesn't come to them naturally. Sinfulness comes to them naturally. Lying comes naturally. Being deceptive comes naturally. You have to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The Bible says you raise a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I like to point out that there's nothing said in that passage about the teenage years. Justification. Justification is a forensic term. The Bible uses a lot of legal language like that. For instance, it says that if we sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That term advocate is essentially lawyer. We have the one who will go and talk to the judge on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father. The good news for us is our lawyer is the judge's son. We've got an in into the judge's chambers. Now, the Bible also says that Satan accuses the brethren day and night. Day and night we are being accused. Day and night there is Satan up there, the accuser. Which is what Satan means. His very name means the accuser. And he is up there day and night accusing the brethren. In the court of heaven. And the bad news for me is, because like I told you, I know me. The bad news for me is every time he gets up there and accuses me, he's usually right. He's got me dead to rights. And he gets up there and he says, Did you see him? Are you looking at him? Did you see him? He's up in the court of heavens. Did you see what he did? Look at him. Did you see what he did? And my lawyer stands up and says, yes, did you see what I did? Have you seen these holes in my hands? Have you noticed where that spear pierced my side? Have you seen where the crown of thorns pierced my brow? Have you seen where they ripped out my beard? Did you see where they beat me in the face? Did you see where they paraded me through the streets with that chunk of wood on my back while they spit on me? Did you see what I did? I hung on that tree and I said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the judge looks at my advocate. And he looks at me. And he looks at my accuser. And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Yes. It is Christ that died. Yeah, that is risen again. And Paul will go on to write that he was buried, he died, he was crucified for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. You see, in the high court of heaven, brothers and sisters, you and I, when God looks at us, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see your sin. He sees his son whom he loves. And so we are accepted in the beloved. And the accuser tries to say, did you see it? And the judge says, no, I didn't. I see my son. I see what he did. And that was sufficient. That's right. Isaiah 53:11 says that God shall see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Acts 13:38-39, be it known to you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. May we agree then on point 6, on the cross, Jesus justified his people. Two more. On the cross, Christ sanctified his people. I need to take 5 minutes and define that too, because the sanctification we're talking about here is not just the progressive betterment of human beings. It's not just that process of becoming more holy and righteous, even though that is wrapped up in it. The sanctification that we're really talking about here is the process of setting apart certain things from common use to God's own holy use. For instance, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, I mentioned earlier, there's a great many pieces of furniture. Those pieces of furniture had blood sprinkled on them, sacrificial blood, and from that point forward, they could no longer be used for any common purpose. They had been set aside for God's exclusive use. That same word, sanctification, sanctified, sanctify, all the variations of that word, at its root have the Greek word hagios. It is the same word that is translated other places, saints, those that are set aside by God for his personal use. And it is the same word, hagios, that means holy. And so those things that were in the temple that were set aside for God's exclusive use were called holy items. that were used for God's purpose and God's use. Now, expand your thinking for a moment. Now that we understand the concept of setting things apart from common use to God's exclusive use, on the cross, the New Testament tells us that Christ sanctified people and set them apart from the world and from every common use, and set them aside for God's exclusive use. You are therefore, as saints of God, the holy set apart of God, and therefore God has every right to say to you, as my people whom I have chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, and separated away from common usage and common people, then I have every right to put my stake, my claim on you, and to demand of you that you now act like the people of God. You are unique people. You are separated people. See, it never surprises me when I see sinners act like sinners. I expect sinners to act like sinners. When a sinner lets me down, I'm never surprised. It's the saints I watch. Because I think all of us would agree that the language, we are the saints of the Lord, that's language we all use commonly. It means you are holy, you are set aside for God's exclusive use, and God has every right to expect you to act like it. Do you remember Brian Chappell last year picked up on a theme that Dr. Wellum, I had a sophomore moment. Dr. Wellum last year during the day talked about Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative. And that night, Brian Chappell picked up providentially on the exact same theme and talked about the indicative and the imperative and how Paul always put the indicative ahead of the imperative. Have I got that all right? Good, good. In other words, most religion says you got to do this to be this. It's the way most religion works. They get it backwards. They put the imperative ahead of the indicative. Imperative, what you do. Indicative, what you are. And they say, you got to do this to be this. Paul never does that. God never does that. The Bible says, you are this. Now do this. You are the hagios. You are the set aside. You are the separated from the common. You are the elect of God, and you have been sanctified, set apart by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will, God's will, we are sanctified through the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's sufficient to make my point on number 7. That verse plainly declares that on the cross, Jesus sanctified his people. Hebrews 2:11, both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you get that? That the Lord of glory, because he set you apart, because he ever loved you, separated you to his particular use, and therefore is not ashamed of you. Ever done anything you're ashamed of? Would you really want to get to heaven and God play back your whole life on the big screen? Oh, and not just what you did. Every thought and intention of your heart? Every idle word? Every missed opportunity? Ah! None of that's going to come up. You know why? Because by his one sacrifice, he sanctified his people. There's a word that I like to use. It's a made-up word. You can have it for free. He righteousified his people. He made us as righteous as Christ by his finished work. Preachers, you can have that. It's yours. Now hold on to that. He sanctified his people because number eight. I've said all that just to get to number eight. I went through numbers 1 through 7 just to get to number eight. The eighth thing that Jesus absolutely accomplished on the cross was that he perfected forever. I'm getting to he saves. Perfected forever. Hold on to that. Because Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, so we are talking about the work of Christ on the cross, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart, chosen by God. Do you understand the depth of that? The God who loved you since before the foundation of the world wrote your name down in a book. That's how personal it is. This is not a general, wide open salvation. This is a personal, distinct salvation where he took the time to write down your name in the Lamb's book of life so that when you get there, he can open the book and say, yeah, I knew you'd be here. You're in the book. And my son did those eight things for you, culminating in the fact that you are now perfected forever by his single sacrifice because I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so I have drawn you to myself. I did all this. Now, through these eight things we have just looked at, and to review, the list is this. Number one, Christ was the final substitutionary sacrifice. Number two, he was the propitiation that satisfied the wrath of God. Number three, he paid the redemption price to purchase guilty sinners. And number four, he was the ransom that was paid. Number five, he made reconciliation between God and man. Number six, he justified guilty sinners, satisfying God's holy justice. Number seven, he sanctified those people, setting them apart as holy. And number eight, he perfected forever those that he bought, justified, and sanctified. That's what he did on the cross. What did you do? Nothing. There's nothing in that list that you did. What needs to be added to that list? Nothing. Do you have to add your works, your faith, your church membership, your attendance, your something, your stuff, your thing, your whatever? Every religious group has their set of requirements, the things you got to do to be part of our group. If anybody says to you, Jesus saves, and they've already missed it. If they say, Jesus saves as long as you, no. If they say, Jesus saves, but they've missed it. Jesus actually fully, completely, totally saved his people. And he did it at Calvary. It's a finished work. You understand that? Now, the most common argument to that when you try to present that to people. So you're going to say, well then, are you saying that everybody for whom Christ died, all of these benefits are activated on behalf of those people? And you're going to say, yes, yes, everybody for whom he died, those eight things are true of those people. So then it is an inescapable conclusion that he did not die for everybody. He did not hang on that cross with everybody in mind, or else everybody was perfected forever. And if you can find even one person that goes to hell, then you have to explain to me how it is that God sent a perfect person to hell. And you can't explain that. The only explanation that makes any sense at all is Christ died for the people whose name were in the book. He wrote down those names before the foundation of the world, and he sent his son to save those people. And then someone's going to come up and say to you, well then, that makes me nothing but a puppet. Have you heard that one? Get that lot. Puppet. Oh, I'm just a puppet. See, the assumption behind that comment is that the two choices are complete libertarian freedom or puppetry. They think those are the choices. That's a false dilemma. Because the Bible says there are only two choices. But it is not libertarian freedom or puppetry. It is you are of your father the devil, or you are a child of God. It is you walk in darkness, or you are the children of light. You are either the seed of the serpent, or you're the seed of the woman. The whole puppet argument misses the point, because somebody's pulling your strings. And you better hope it's God. And if you don't like the whole puppet argument, I say, thank God he chose to pull my strings. Because if I were in control of this life, what a hash I would make of it. But no, no, no. Do you understand the sovereign of the universe pulling my strings? And I pray that he will never, never clip those strings. No, no. I'm happy to be his servant. I'm happy to be his bond slave. I'm happy to be his puppet. As long as there's breath in this body and an opportunity and somebody that'll sit on the other side of a table from me, I will tell them the truth of the gospel of sovereign grace. Because it is the only gospel that saves. See, we who believe in sovereign grace, we know the truth. We know the fact. And the fact is Jesus saves. He doesn't try to save. He didn't make salvation available. It wasn't theoretical. Jesus saves. We who know the sovereign grace of God, we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the mountains. Cross the waves. Onward, 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Shout! Salvation! Full and free, highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. God bless you all this morning. Thank you.